group, I would be severely limited. So that's why I'd be grateful if you don't pass that sort of thing on. And it was said in this context. No, I wouldn't say that about anybody who has a ministry of healing or deliverance, by any means. I think false prophets are far more common than we think. If we don't take that seriously, then we're not taking Mark seriously. I mean, his assumption is there are a great many. And that's the assumption of the New Testament. And the assumption of the New Testament is that they're not outside the church, but in the church. In other words, Paul and Peter don't waste their shot on Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Scientists. They aim their gun at those who are within the church and deceiving people, in my view. And so I think that the false prophet is very much more likely to be a mantle that's close to us and that we have to beware of. I am deeply, deeply concerned about the Signs and Wonders ministry, and perhaps I could start today by simply reading the quotation that I was going to give you at the end, which seems to me really to summarize the whole Mark theology, when the centurion looks at the cross and says, "You're the Son of God." Let me read it to you now while you're fresh. It's a little wordy, but it's a brilliant summary. It is crucial for Mark's theology that the centurion's believing response arises not out of any overt claim made by Jesus, nor out of any preconceived notion on the centurion's own part about who Jesus is, but only on the basis of what is accomplished in Jesus' death. Precisely there, in the obscurity, lowliness, and humiliation of the cross, and not in any miraculous display of power, such as an unbelieving world demands in proof of God's presence, the God of Jesus confronts men. Only in and through his death on the cross can it be known who Jesus really is, the one in whom God seeks out men to save them. Then, and only then too, can true discipleship to this Jesus become possible. I think that's a most profound comment. Let me just quote that middle a bit again. Precisely there, in the obscurity, lowliness, and humiliation of the cross, and not in any miraculous display of power such as an unbelieving world demands, the God of Jesus confronts men. Now, if people go around saying that in order to persuade the world we need signs and wonders, program evangelism, then I want to say that is precisely the opposite of Mark's theology. And that he says that we can only know God at the cross of Christ, which is a paradox almost too much for us to take in. I think that would be my answer, Michael. Now, who is a false prophet and who is not is very, very much trickier. We've got to make our own judgments. But I, as far as I gather, John Wimber continually backtracks in recent months. I mean, he spends so much time saying, "Well, I'm not saying that, and I'm not saying that." Well, I thank God for that. But all I have read in his books and public interviews says that the world won't believe unless the church can do signs and wonders. Now, that's Mark simply contradicts that flatly. Says that demand of the world is fundamentally egotistical. I will believe on my terms. But that was, Michael, you picked me up on my only personal opinion, and I think probably it oughtn't to have been alongside in the lecture, so thank you for challenging me on that. Well, let's ask God to keep us from stumbling one another and speaking evil of anybody when it's wrong. Heavenly Father, we bring this to you and ask that we may so discern the truth and be able to apply it to teaching in life that we may both be guarded ourselves and guard the flock. We know that Paul spoke of many wolves coming in. Immediately he left, and we ask that we ourselves may not be wolves and that we may guard the sheep from the wolves. We pray in particular for John. We thank you for so much in him that seems to be loving and gracious and good. And we ask that you will teach him the way of God more perfectly. And we ask that we may let your word be our only rule. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now we're going to turn to Mark 15 through to 16:8, and I put all my notes on the overhead projector as possibly being the quickest way to do this and the most helpful. I'm going to run through chapter 15, 1 to 32 fairly quickly. We saw in chapter 14 that the king was in the hands of his friends, and the result of that was not what he wished, because his friends on the one hand betrayed him and on the other hand denied him, that is Judas and Peter, and in general, of course, deserted him. So that the first suffering of Christ that Mark mentions is the suffering at the hands of his friends, which, if you like, is mental suffering. We now come to the king in the hands of his enemies, and this suffering is mental as well, perhaps, but also physical. And the prophecy which delineates exactly what is going to happen is in Mark 9, 33 to 34. We won't go back to that. But it makes actually a very good series on the death of Christ, because there are six or seven steps in those two verses, steps which Jesus is going to tread, footsteps that he will follow, delivered up to the Gentiles, delivered up to the chief priests, delivered up to the Gentiles, spat on, mocked, and so on. A very, very direct and detailed prophecy, which is then fulfilled exactly, of course, in chapter 15. Now, Mark here selects. That's why you can't say this is just a chronological narrative, because there's so much to say, and he selects as usual. And in what he selects, he's very much his own man, as Chris has just been saying to us. Let me briefly cover these. First, we get the king and Pilate. I've called him the magistrate, verse 1 to 15. And incidentally, I think that the king is the theme throughout this chapter. And you will see that Mark in particular has underlined that by including so many references to Jesus as king. And you get that in verses 2, 9, and 12. Verse 2, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king?" Verse 9, he said to the crowd, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Verse 12, then Pilate asked again, "What shall I do with the man whom they call, or whom you call, the king of the Jews?" So Pilate believes that in front of him is someone who's been called the king. Pilate, as representing the rule of law, of which the Romans were so proud and rightly, is confronted by someone who is said to be a king. And instead of exercising the rule of law as he properly ought, he delivers Christ to be scourged, verse 15, and to be crucified. So Mark, writing this gospel almost certainly to Christians living in the Roman Empire, and in Rome, is reminding them that the glory of Rome, which is the rule of law — after all, we owe it to the Romans, don't we? We owe our own concept of the rule of law to the Romans. So that which the Christians, as they scatter from Judea, you see, would say to one another, "Well, at least we haven't got to handle these wretched chief priests any longer. Now at least we've got the Roman magistrate. We might get some justice from him." What we're being told by Mark is, no, you can't even expect necessarily to get justice from him. In other words, the early Christians, the early church, is being warned that even the Roman magistrate, with his great respect for the rule of law, will not necessarily give them the protection that they ought to get. Secondly, we get the king in the military. And this is a small paragraph, 16 to 20, and the lesson is exactly the same. The military are there, aren't they, as in effect police, to protect us and guard us. And of course we just have no idea, do we, on both these scores, how lucky we are in our Western world, and in Britain in particular, that we have a magistracy and we have soldiers who do in fact do that, and have for many generations. But this is where, of course, our young people are so ignorant. Until they've travelled abroad, they don't realise our privileges. But the moment you travel abroad, for example, to Africa, you soon find that the soldiers aren't there simply to protect you. And many of the people who came to the conference where I've recently been speaking, you see, would expect to meet a roadblock, and they'd expect the policeman to put his hand through the window. And you've got to give him something to go on. And you can see it out of your window any day in Nairobi. You see the bang of two cars in the road, and you see the two drivers jump out, and you see the policemen arrive, and they go around to the back, and then they drive off. All that's happened at the back of the car is that they've both given the policeman a backhander. And nobody worries anymore. So that the military, which was meant to protect us, or the police who are meant to protect us, may well not do so. And so they're being warned that that is, maybe will not happen to them. It is, of course, the same theme as the king. Look at verse 18. They put on a mock homage to what they regard as a pseudo-sovereign. Hail, King of the Jews. And they bow down and put a crown on him. So you see, Mark is simply keeping to his own particular road. Here is the real king, so we can't have anything more savage than this story where he is mocked as a king throughout. Pilate says, well, they all say he's a king, but of course this is ludicrous. Wish I didn't have waste my time over it. And there makes judgment on the King of Kings, without even knowing what he's doing. So does likewise. If I suppose as I was a three-point man of the same letter, I ought to call the third one the King and the Multitude. Or the King and the Majority. And I think that would be the point, wouldn't it? Verse 26. The King of the Jews is what the charge read, and if you're the king, get down and save yourself. And so verse 32 is the classic pseudo-gospel. It was the temptation, the third temptation, wasn't it? Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Show your risen power, and people will believe. Just what we were talking about just now. This is not the way people believe. This is not the way of the kingdom. Come down from the cross that we may see and believe. That seems to me to be the signs and wonders message, that we may see and believe. And here we have it on the cross. No, that is not the way. And what can be plainer? That is not how this king acts. And that's, of course, what the majority of the multitude, the crowd, want. Always have done. I think just at this point, you know, we can't do better for a moment than to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 to 25, and look at those verses, because here Scripture is its own best commentary. Let me read a very, very few verses. I'll read from verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Why, the answer is you can see them on television any night you like. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the telly? For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom. Watch any television religious program and you'll soon find that out. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And then this brilliant epigram. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. These are the two things that are still demanded of us today. Miracles on the one hand, and proof on the other. But we, by contrast, preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to those who are looking for miracles, and foolishness to those who are looking for proof. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, all stemming from the cross. Then that magnificent statement, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That ought to be written up, oughtn't it, into every college of further education in this country, isn't it? Because it brings to naught all the wisdom of the world, doesn't it? So the gospel turns all that upside down. Never had so many brilliant people, you see, in government and all the rest of it. And, well, what's the situation down with the kids in Bethnal Green whom we try to help? Well, the answer is that they face a hopeless future with unemployment, and before they get to unemployment, they'll have got drugs anyhow. So that's what the wisdom of the world can do. I mean, unless we humble ourselves to realize that that's our situation, we know the gospel is irrelevant, isn't it? So, the church in Rome, possibly, whether it's Rome or not, doesn't very much matter, because Rome, of course, stands for the great pagan world. The church in the pagan world is warned not to rely on the rule of law, Pilate, not to rely on the protection of soldiers, not to rely on the verdict of the crowd, most of whom, no doubt on their own, were decent enough people. If you'd actually taken one of the crowd back to tea, they'd have said, well, I was very sorry I was there this afternoon. I didn't really agree. Isn't that so? Of course they would. Just like the crowd at the football match. We all do things when we're in a crowd that we wouldn't dream of doing on our own. Right, well now we come on to the really crucial section, which is verse 33 to 39. And you'll notice that Mark has actually led us to the crucifixion already. Three times we're told that he's been crucified. So, in a sense, that is that. However, we need an explanation of it. We all know that the Christian faith is the facts plus an explanation, an interpretation. Christ died is the fact. For our sins is the interpretation. The great cry in the 20th century is that we've got to reinterpret the old gospel. No, we haven't. We've got to speak it in a way that, for example, the kids in Bethnal Green can understand, because we have a youth club down there, but we haven't got to reinterpret it for them. Simply got to translate it, not to reinterpret it. All the interpretation done in the first century is sufficient. So in this little passage, what Mark does is to give you the apostolic interpretation of the facts. The facts are before you in verse 21 to 23, 32. He's crucified, but what on earth does that mean? Now this was, in my view, unquestionably a sermon. There are many sermons that are simply put down in Mark's gospel almost directly from the notebook. You can imagine Mark with his notebook taking headings as he listened to the Apostle Peter preaching. And I think this is, it's really thrilling to find oneself literally connecting with a sermon that was preached in the very earliest days by one of the apostles. Let me read it and then we'll look at this outline. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the bystanders misunderstand it. Verse 37, Jesus uttered a second loud cry and breathed his last, and then we have an interpretation. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, let's look at this very beautiful outline. First of all, if you wanted to give it a title, it is A Dark Hour. A dark 3 hours, really. Therefore, it is a record of witnesses, but they are not eyewitnesses, are they? Because they can't see anything. So I don't know whether there is such a word. I put down ear witnesses. And that's why the story is recorded as by somebody who was listening. And surely whoever is at the back of the crowd listening, for one person we can be absolutely sure is there, is Simon Peter. And what does he hear? He hears, first of all, a great cry of agony, which is the interpretation. Psalm 22, verse 1. Now, in order to wriggle out of this, the majority of the modern commentators say that Jesus was quoting the whole of Psalm 22, which they say quite rightly is the psalm of a believing man who's holding on though his faith is being tested. But they only say that because they want to wriggle out of Psalm 22, 1, which is given us on its own because it interprets what is happening to Jesus. If Jesus cries out in agony, why are you forsaking me? It means, believe it or not, Jesus is being forsaken. That's what it actually means. Can't mean anything else. So, in our place, Jesus is forsaken by God. This was the cup that faced him at Gethsemane, which was the reason for the horror. So that statement of Psalm 22:1 that so troubles some people in the early church and has troubled people ever since is in fact crucial to our understanding, according to Mark, according to Peter, of what was happening. Jesus was being forsaken. Horrific thought as that is. The Son who has known the sunshine of the Father's presence from all eternity is suddenly cast out. Such a thing is unthinkable had we not been told. Then comes the second loud cry. Now, we can read it without verse 38, and that is obviously how it should read. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Verse 38 is quite obviously put in as an interpretation. It's an obvious interpolation. Well, we all know what the temple curtain meant. It was the curtain that divided the Holy of Holies from any entrance by anyone, except the high priest once a year. And it's said very emphatically and clearly and pictorially, no entrance. There's a marvelous picture, isn't it? The temple in Jerusalem stands for the fact that God dwells with his people, as the tent in the wilderness did. And by the way, isn't it marvelous? I don't know if you've been to Ephesus or anywhere like that, but if you get the chance, go to those sites, you see. And the first thing you see at Ephesus, you go to the little museum there, and along the wall are all these grotesque idols. Women with 100 breasts. It's one of the commonists. The fertility goddesses. And then, again, we can't understand the wonder of Judaism until we see that amongst all the religions of the world, you go into the holy place of the Jews and you find no idols at all. You find a table with the law. But it is so striking, isn't it? Speaking of a holy God with a curtain in front, as much as to say, that holy God has come to live amongst you, but I'm afraid you can't come in because you're not fit for it. And then suddenly it comes down from top to bottom. So what is the interpretation? Well, I think a child of 10 can understand that, because the gospel was meant for children of 10, as well as other people. What it says is that in his name we are acceptable to God now. Come in. He is banished that we might be brought home. It is, in fact, a substitution. He takes my place and I take his place. He goes into the outer darkness. I come into the presence of God. Now that is Jesus in the hands of the Father. That is the third aspect of his suffering. In the hands of his friends, it was largely mental suffering, such as most of us thankfully have never known, being deserted by our family or friends. Secondly, in the hands of his enemies, largely physical suffering, scourging and crucifixion. But in the hands of his Father, something far worse than mental or physical suffering, a suffering that we cannot imagine because we have never had that knowledge of God and that pureness of heart that was his, are being cast out of God's presence, which is life itself. Now, this was an evangelistic sermon. I couldn't get it all on my notes, so there's the rest of the notes. You see, they didn't preach the gospel without a call for discipleship. Gospel and discipleship go together in the New Testament. Certainly do with Mark. So, the preacher tells you what the responses were. Well, what were the responses? The response of the Jew was first to misunderstand it and then get the idea that he was calling for Elijah and to say, in effect, poor bloke, some hope, but maybe Elijah will help him. Let's wait and see. Poor fellow. That's it? That's what they see? And quite right, because that's what you'd have seen. Now, I don't know whether if you go to Oberammergau and these places where they portray this, I don't know whether you get that impression, but that's the impression you would have got from what you heard. You would have heard a cry of agony, and you would have said to your neighbor, he seems to be calling out, and your neighbor would be a know-all and say, yes, he's calling out for Elijah. And your attitude to that would be, well, we've been waiting for Elijah for a long time, but maybe he'll be luckier than others. That's all you could say. However, there's a second loud cry, and he breathed his last, which means, of course, that he closed his life. whereas normally in crucifixion you didn't die for 2 or 3 days. In other words, that second loud cry is a cry of completion, as John says, it is finished. And the Roman, notice, that is the pagan, he understands when the Jew didn't. What a terrific encouragement. Remember, Mark is a post-resurrection document. It's written to people who are no longer in Palestine. It's written to Christians dispersed amongst all the lands around, telling them that these tough soldiers that they see walking down the street can understand the gospel, believe it or not. And you don't have to change the gospel for them to understand it. The same old basic gospel is what you preach for everybody. Oh, that's a terrific, that comes out, doesn't it, wonderfully in Lloyd Jones's book on preaching. Actually, you know the famous story of when he went to Oxford for a mission. And one young man said to him after his first sermon, "I can't understand your sermon. As far as I can see, that sermon could have been preached equally well to a group of village laborers." Was loudly applauded by the people in the meeting. So Dr. Lloyd Jones got up and said, yes, he'd intended it as such, because he didn't know any difference between village laborers and undergraduates at Oxford. They were both sinners needing a savior. Even greater applause. But we can remember, can't we, if we've been students, people who, when we asked them to come and preach at the university or to the Christian Union, had obviously dug into their file to get their most intellectual sermon. What a lot of nonsense. Don't do it. If you're asked to preach to students, preach just to them as you would to anybody else. That is, preach the cross. Because if he can be converted by that, anybody can. You're not necessarily a very religious bloke, is he, the Roman centurion? Sorry, I'm getting carried away. Right, let's go on. Now, 40 to 47. Is Jesus then left totally alone, deserted by his disciples? No, he's not left totally alone and unserved, because this is a gospel of service, and Mark is quick to see that there were two groups who served him, even when he is dying and dead, which is not a very profitable time to serve him, you would have thought. Who will serve Christ, the King, at that particular moment? Well, there are two groups, aren't there? First, the women, verse 40 to 41. These are the women who watched. There was nothing else for them to do except courageously to endure and stick at it and stay by him. And, of course, nobody else had done that. There is something in womanhood, isn't there, that is capable, seemingly, from our experience, of a more enduring courage. Women stick longer, don't they, at things than men. And that is why this is recorded, because it's a fact. The only people who had the courage to stick there were a group of women. That's how they served him. They'd served him in his life, verse 41. They served him in his death. Who else served him? Well, it's in verse 42 to 47. And this was by a man who buried his body, and a man is more good at the kind of courage that demands activity. Man's not very good at passive courage, but better at active courage. And so here we have the perfect picture. Joseph stands for the fact that Jesus has his workers everywhere, perfectly matched for the hour and the need. Remember the situation, it's 3 o'clock after that now, and the Sabbath begins at 6 p.m., so there is less than 180 minutes. At least 6 things are necessary. Permission to bury the body, the manpower to do the job, a tomb to put it in, the means and money to carry it out, organizing ability, and the social position to be able to go to Pilate in the first place. So the point of the story is that precisely at that point, Jesus has the worker that is right for it, Joseph. So the illustration of that is that the church needs such men, where to find them and to set them to work. A very characteristic of the city type. But it's a marvelous story, isn't it? There's nobody else in the world who could have done that. Nobody else who could have. Imagine phoning up Pilate's office that day, you know. It's not like phoning Mrs. Thatcher when she's been questioned in the Commons. Not very good-tempered, I imagine, that afternoon. Well, imagine phoning Pilate. He's had a rocket from his wife, so he's got a bear with a sore head, isn't it? She's already told him that he jolly well oughtn't to have done it. And his two secretaries at headquarters won't receive any calls. And to mention the subject of Jesus is to turn him into a flaming temper. But a call comes through, and the telephonist takes it off the hook, and it's Joseph Arimathea. Oh, yes, he'll talk to you. You've got a very special person to get through, haven't you? Well, that's what he says. He is a very special person, a respected member of the council. And there aren't many respected members of the council who are looking for the kingdom of God. So this is just another wonderful picture of service. Right, let's go on then to 16:1-8. Now, neither the shorter ending nor the longer ending have any authority. It is a great pity, in my view, that the RSV and some of the other modern translations print the longer ending in proper type. It should not be done so, as the notes at the bottom make quite clear. These are not by Mark and have no place in Mark's gospel, and they have no authority. The argument over a lost ending is unresolved, as far as I can see. Some of the modern scholars are saying to us that it was meant to be ended at Ark, but I must say I find that almost impossible to believe. It may be. As far as I'm concerned, it's still an open question. I don't think anybody really knows, do they? But still, that is where we are left. Whatever happened, whether it was cut off or left in a car or torn off by somebody by mistake or... I don't know what. Nobody knows. All we've got is 1-8. So that's what we've got to put up with. And what do we learn by 1-8? Well, first we learn that they still do not understand. One author says they are, as usual, guilty of unthinking zeal and love. And it is beautifully unthinking, isn't it? It's a lovely picture of these ladies, as usual, right in the forefront of ministering to him, early in the morning, taking their spices, not even asking the question, who will roll away the door? They do ask it, and they haven't the foggiest idea what the answer is. Remember, the stone was rolled away, of course, not for Jesus to get out, but for people to get in. Very important distinction. The stone was rolled away from Lazarus for him to get out. But it didn't need to be rolled away for Jesus to get out, because his is resurrection, not resuscitation. The stone is rolled away, of course, for people to get in. And so that's what happens. Verse 5, they enter the tomb, and a young man sitting on the right side says to them, "Don't be amazed, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth as who was crucified, and you oughtn't to be. You're not here, so you've come to the wrong place." Wonderful, isn't it? A splendid response. You know what you're doing here? This isn't the place to come. So they still don't understand. Although he told them repeatedly that he would rise from the dead, obviously nothing of that had sunk in. Secondly, the covenant holds. Remember that covenant was given them in the upper room. It was given them in verses 22 to 25 of chapter 14, when he poured out his... the wine as a symbol of his covenant sacrifice on their behalf. And then immediately afterwards he said, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. After I'm raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And some commentators have got the rather delightful thought that, of course, he goes before them because he's a shepherd. So he says, "After I'm raised, I'll go before you as a shepherd of the flock." And here he says it again, the resurrection. The message is left. tell his disciples and Peter, yes, the covenant is held, even for Peter, the leader who is perhaps, if you like, most guilty, that he is going before you as a shepherd to Galilee, and there you will see him as he told you. So the covenant is held. They are still his people. It is possible for them to be forgiven. And thirdly, and I owe this to Dr. Mona Hooker, who's got a magnificent passage on this, what is the resurrection appearance in Mark? Where are they going to see Jesus? Well, of course, in the other Gospels, they see him on the Easter day, appearing from the tomb. But here, you see, you go to Galilee to see him. Well, that must be symbolic, mustn't it, really? What is Galilee? Galilee is the place where he called them and they began to work. Why does he go before them? Because he's a shepherd leading them back. How will they see him? They will see Jesus when they get back to the work of the gospel and start again to preach it. No doubt they did see him physically. I'm not denying that, of course. But the message for us is that we will find the Lord when we begin to preach the gospel, as indeed we discover. Well, whether that's the whole story of the ending of Mark, I can't tell you, and nor can anybody else. But I think it's lovely because it is characteristic of Mark, really, to finish his story very quickly, because his story actually was finished at verse 39 of chapter 15. It was that second climactic confession which told us that we now had the gospel before us in its entirety. And that gospel is Christ and him crucified. And when we believe that, then we've understood and believed the gospel. And then in Chapo's great words, we can now tell the gospel. Well, it's time for a few questions. Just wait a minute, you're going to be switched on, Michael. Oh. Right?
This is inevitably guesswork, but it's a sort of bit of, I think, legitimate guesswork. If you look at the miraculous catch of fishes in John, and the breakfast on the lakeside, and you do a bit of thinking, there was an awful lot of fish. And how many people to eat that fish? And I find myself asking the question, what happened to all the leftover fish? That's a very silly question. We are not given any answer, but there must have been an answer. I think we are deliberately left open to guess, any guess we like. But my guess is that Jesus, I'm sure being concerned for the environment, didn't suggest they left them on the side to rot, nor were they thrown back into the lake because they were probably already dead. But I think he suggested to the disciples, take this fish, what do you do with it? Go and offer it round the surrounding villages. You don't even sell it. You say, would you like some fish? They say, fish? Where's the fish come from? Jesus gave it. He told us to bring it to you.
Delightful, Michael. That's speculation.
absolute speculation, I know. I can't yes. Prove it, neither you can you disprove it.
Well, I will go very little distance towards you there, Michael, but I will say that my second guess for the ending of Mark is John 21. And that has been a view that some people have held really for many generations, and I think it's a possible one. John 21 doesn't seem to fit so naturally at the end of John as it does at the end of Mark, and it may be so. Well,
Dick,
Roger.
Supposing Mark finished it at verse 8, his last words are afraid.
Yes.
What would be the understanding of that?
Well, they're the common words, aren't they? Let's look at them in exactly. He uses them very many times, especially the word astonishment, but also afraid. They're always astonished and afraid in Mark's gospel when they meet the divine, when they meet God at work. And so they are conscious that they're meeting God at work. It may be, as you know, the modern gurus say, that we are to understand there that the church was astonished and afraid, and Therefore, it is out of material like that that God fashioned the early Christian preachers. In other words, that once again, Mark is not flattering the disciples, but showing that faced up with the facts, they didn't know how to handle them. But I think here we can go no further. And though I think we ought to use our imagination, I think we mustn't teach our imagination. Martin.
A question about the centurion, Dick, 39. Obviously the climax, and I'm just thinking of the reason for putting it there in the way it has been. Is it there that Mark is trying to say that you don't have to change the gospel, even the, as you said, Dick, the pagan centurion in Rome will be able to come to faith, and we can... he stands there as somebody who is perhaps as far away as possible, that even such a person can come to faith, because there's all he saw was the work of Christ on the cross. There is, he's not received any teaching,
right.
No explanation. And is that there fitting into Mark to make that sort of point to the church, or is it there that people can...
That application that I used of just preaching the gospel to students and so on was meant to be an application, not an explanation of this. Mm-hmm. I think it's very important here at this point to say we must let Mark speak for himself, you see. Mm-hmm. You can't take from this that we shouldn't teach people in order for them to be converted. We simply must let Mark make his point. His point is that it's only through the cross alone that the Gentile understood the nature of the Son of God. It is there that he understood that he is the Son of God. Not at the place of miracle, but at the place of weakness and death. That's the point that Mark is making, and only that. We mustn't then jump into it and say, well, if he could understand without any teaching, then other people can understand without any teaching. That's irrelevant.
Yes. Because the natural question to my mind is, how did he come to that conclusion?
Yes. Well, it's meant to have exclamation mark after it. That's exactly what Mark is saying. Isn't it astonishing? And it must be in the providence of God to make this point. You see, on this matter of not letting our... take at the beginning of chapter 14, Stephen Bickley and I were just talking about this. Who is the woman in verse 3? We automatically write down Mary. Now, he doesn't write down Mary. You see, we must let Mark tell his story as he wants to tell it. If you do a synopsis and say, that's Mary, and Mary teaches us all these things, and you import that into the story... you're not letting Mark tell the story as he wants it. For Mark, the woman in Mark 14 is a nameless woman. Because all he wants to say is that anybody can serve the Lord in this way. He's not making the point that Mary was forgiven and that's why she loved. Do you see the difference? I think that integrity of allowing Mark to tell the story his own way is vitally important, and is what really Chris was saying just now. And so here, all that Mark is saying is that this great confession made by the Roman, which presumably was a fact, I mean, I don't think, this isn't fiction, this isn't redaction criticism. I mean, I tell you that he said it. Mm. But Mark pinpoints that and says, that's how God intends us to come to this full understanding of Christ through his dying. His understanding must, just, excuse me, Michael, just to finish that, his understanding must have been very little, of course. I mean, as you know, in the margin it says, a son of God, and some commentators make a terrific mouthful of that. It's quite irrelevant again. Nobody is asking whether he had any theology. He's simply saying God was at work. Michael.
Parallel here again in Mark, the way Mark arranges his material, between the two confessional climaxes.
Yes, that's right.
And you know, and borrowing from Matthew, Matthew would say, you know, if he was writing on this bit, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you.
Thank you, Michael. No, it's very good. But my Father is in heaven. I think that's absolutely legitimate. Doesn't say that here, but I think that's absolutely legitimate. Yeah. God has revealed it to him. See, this... We can't grasp this paradox even now, can we, logically? Why should the cross be the place where God reveals to us the power of the Son of God? Logically, we'll never make sense of that, will we? If we try to explain that, we only get into more and more difficulties. But yet we know that it is true, that those evangelists who have preached the cross most faithfully have normally been those who have seen this kind of fruit. Time for another or two. This is all vital stuff, isn't it, really? That we're getting to grips with. Robert, do you want to say anything? Malcolm?
No, not on the table, thanks.
Peter, are you awake back there? What did you like of the points that we've just done this afternoon, Peter? What is the thing that's come home to you and sort of tied it up?
The power of the gospel is not in us, but in Christ himself, in the message itself.
It's in the message of the cross, not in the power of Christ, isn't it, if you see what I mean? The word of the cross is the power of God's salvation. The gospel is the power of God.
Sort of too amazing in a way. Could you say that even at this point, even when he's dying, the point that Mark is trying to get across is that Jesus is still teaching?
Oh yes, certainly.
I am forsaken, and this is the point I want you to grasp.
Absolutely, Michael, thank you. That is not speculation. No, that's right. He is in full possession of his faculties. He knows he's quoting from Psalm 22. It is true that the man in Psalm 22 is describing something very close to crucifixion. And he does know that we shall look to Psalm 22, verse 1, in order to interpret what is happening. And if we don't look to Psalm 22, verse 1, to interpret what is happening, we're simply disobeying the signals that he gives us. We can't hope, therefore, to understand it if we won't look at the one place he tells us to look at. Absolutely. Yes, it's this old, I just want to go, I know that we've had this 1,000 times, I just want to say it over and over again. See, it's this old business of fact and interpretation. Jesus is giving us an interpretation of his dying, isn't he? That makes up the Christian faith. See, but liberalism, when I was at college, wanted to say, no, that's what you preach. You preach the facts. And you can do that by having a crucifix hung up. Absolutely meaningless. Everybody can get from it whatever they want. And it will be largely sentimentality. The only way I can understand the cross, that's why visual things are no good, you see. That's why when Moses says, Lord, will you please show me your glory? God says, yes, I'll show you my glory. So he goes up, he waits to see his glory. And what happens? The Lord said, the Lord da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I must hear it. I can't see it. I can't see an interpretation. I can only hear it. That's why the gospel has to be preached. The same with a miracle. You see, if somebody does a miracle, well, what does it mean? Nobody knows. So we all go into court and argue. Somebody says it's a coincidence, and the doctor says, well, these things happen. And the healer says, I know that's God. And the rest of us are all confused because we don't know. How can you know unless God tells you? Chris. Too quick for me. I didn't know either of this, Chris. Yes, thanks. Terrific. Terrific. One last question or comment, and then we'll Giles, could you very kindly tell the girls that we're a little ahead to you, my thirsty? Thanks, brother. Any other questions or comments? Ray, do you want to say anything about the story? Right. Go on. Right, well, let's have a moment or two apart while the kettle is on. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in great thanksgiving for these 3 days spent together. We're grateful for one another. Lord, it has been a joy to meet together. We thank you for each other and the work that you committed into our hands. Give us grace to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, and to be concerned for the teaching of the gospel in all the places represented here. We thank you too, Heavenly Father, that you have opened our eyes as you opened the disciples' eyes and as you opened the Roman centurion's eyes. And though often it has been true that we saw men as trees walking, yet we thank you that our eyes have been opened to the full truth, to the full gospel. We thank you that the full gospel is the gospel of Christ crucified. We thank you for this Gospel of Mark, and we pray for all those who will be taught it through our ministrations. We think of those people mentioned yesterday. They're in our mind at this moment, Heavenly Father. Some very far away, some much nearer. And we pray that as the Gospel is taught them from Mark, we may see these miracles of new birth. We pray especially for this gift of patience that Chris mentioned. We pray that we may have patience with the long misunderstandings of many people to whom we go, as they find it so hard to see the truth. So grant us the gift of patience and teaching. And we look ahead into the future and we pray that this Gospel of Mark and other books of the New Testament may be rediscovered in our generation and may enter the bloodstream of the churches. We ask for a teaching ministry like that of Christ's. So may your blessing rest upon us, we pray, Heavenly Father, this day and always, in Christ's name. Amen.